This is Shannon Ray Davis, and you are listening to Omega Man Radio. Welcome to my world, the world of the Omega Man. Join us here for the nightly marathon, broadcasting Monday through Friday. You can find us here on YouTube, and we encourage you to report for duty. Get trained up. War of the Saints is coming. You want to be an overcomer and endure till the end. We will teach you how. We cast out devils. We command healing to the sick in Jesus' name. And we preach the full gospel of Jesus Christ to win souls for Jesus. I want to encourage you right now to subscribe right here on YouTube to this channel. Smash the like button and share a link to our live chat room to everyone you know right there on Facebook. Get them to come on out and tune in and join in the fight against the host of hell. If you'd like to support this work financially, we have a PayPal button on our website. We have GoFundMe, Zelle, even Take Bitcoin. And we thank you in advance for partnering with us. Our website is OmegaManRadio.com. One more thing before we start tonight's show. To the demons tuning in, we're coming for you, demon. No demon is safe. Gentlemen, we're ready to go. We got this hour together. We'll start now. Who would like to open us up in prayer?
I'll go ahead. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this night. We ask for your help, your presence right now, to help us to apply your lessons to our own hearts. Lord, we know that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we ask, Lord, that you cover us with your righteousness, that you cause us to rely on you, to help us to repent before you, to live holy and sanctified lives before you. And I ask this, Lord, for everyone who listens to this tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I say amen. Gentlemen, over to you. Take it away.
Yes. Tonight we're going to spend a little more time on Balaam. You know, we got started last week, and well, tonight we're going to dig a little deeper, because there's more source materials about Balaam out there. We're going to find out he has quite a history, both in Egypt and in Mesopotamia and in the land of Israel. And first thing we learn, we go to the book of Jasher, chapter 61, verse 8. And amongst the servants of Angeas was a youth 15 years old, Balaam, the son of Beor, so there's no doubt, was his name, and the youth was very wise and understood the art of witchcraft. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's explain about the book of Jasher. We find it cited authoritatively in both Joshua 10:13 and in 1 Samuel 1:18. But the trouble is, while the book was mentioned in the Bible, nobody ever bothered to translate the rabbinical copies into English until 1840. And I don't know why that was the case. And even then, it was not really dealt with and even published until 1876. And of all places, it was published in Salt Lake City, Utah, though from what I can see, the Mormons had nothing to do with it. It was just where they could find a printer that would print the book. But even then, the book was treated with a lot of suspicion by scholars. And for that reason, it was not found or not treated as anything historical until it was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so, one, we learn Balaam was a witch from his inception, that his father was a witch. His sons were witches. It was a family of witchcraft, much like we just mentioned the Mormons, much like Joseph Smith. His family was all witches. His mother and father were witches. And these guys are like the traveling carnivals, which they traveled through just because that's how they made money. They would go around and tell people's fortunes. And that's something on this program we tell people, don't you dare. Don't talk to a fortune teller because they are diviner and they bring severe witchcraft curses on you. Not only on you, on your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. So we don't do that. But the interesting thing is if we understand that Balaam was rotten to the core to begin with, it changes the story a little bit. And we also find out that one of his stops was in Egypt, along with his dad Beor, who apparently was a very powerful witch in his own right. And so we first run into him in Egypt, just before the Exodus. And we find out that Pharaoh didn't start killing the Hebrew children on his own. In chapter 67 of Jasher, we find out, and Balaam, the son of Beor, answered the king and said unto him, this means nothing else but a great evil that will spring up against Egypt in the latter days. For a son will be born to Israel who will destroy all Egypt and its inhabitants and bring forth the Israelites from Egypt with a mighty hand. So what's his advice? Now therefore, O king, take counsel upon the matter, that you may destroy the hope of the children of Israel and their expectation before this evil arise against Egypt. Let's have a caution here. Was everything in this prophecy correct? No. Because Israel never destroyed Egypt, did not kill all of its inhabitants. A lot of them died, but not all of them. So again, we find out that these prophecies and any witch's prophecies always have a certain amount of truth in them, but they're not 100% correct. They're just correct enough to get people's attention. And we sort of run into that with some of these guys. And we see them today. They go around and they prophesy these things. And when they're right, boy, they sure sell it. I just saw one the other day. I'd never heard of him before. But he was talking about how he had predicted the assassination of Trump. However, when I looked back, he actually said Trump was going to die in that assassination attempt. So, what does Deuteronomy 18:22 suggest? Or not suggest, it's an order. 18, let's go to 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that the thing which the Lord has not is the thing that which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 18, basically says if a prophet's wrong, he needs to be dealt with. However, the way Balaam gets out of it is he said, well, this is in the latter days. It's not going to be now. But, again, he's doing it with a selfish motive, which we're going to discover as we look at this story a little closer. Because the Egyptians, one, did not follow Balaam's advice to the letter. They only killed the male children. And in the end, they didn't get the one that they needed to get, Moses. But he also, in chapter 67, verse 49, it said, if it please the king, let him order all their children, which shall be born from this day forward, to be thrown into the water. For by this canst thou wipe away their name. For none of them, nor their fathers, were tried in this manner. That's a curious statement. As I said, the Egyptians didn't follow his advice to the letter. So Balaam can sort of duck out of it that way. But it also tells us something about Balaam. He believes that the Israelites were a newly created race that had never endured the great flood. He made a terrible error, because we know from the Bible record, the Israelites' lineage goes back to Shem and Noah and Adam. Their lineage goes right back to the beginning. And some of these Nephilim, they don't have that privilege. They were not formed in the beginning. But what we find out from Jasher is Balaam is mentioned in 11 of them. 11 out of 92. And one, he was always considered a witch. And he and his family always found ways to oppose the children of Israel. His sons were Jannes and Jambres. Some of you say, where have we heard those names before? They were the two magicians who opposed Moses in Egypt. Paul mentioned them in 2 Timothy 3:8. And where did Paul get those names? Straight out of Jasher 79:17. So it's clear the Apostle Paul had read the book of Jasher and considered it at least somewhat authoritative. We sometimes forget that Paul was a very learned scholar and that he had studied ever since he was a small child, much as some of us have. You know, 5 years old, they're already putting you in school. But with Balaam, we have to go back to the beginning. He grew up in Mesopotamia in a city called Pethor. But his father was a traveling witch. So wherever his father went, he went. And witchcraft always follows down the family lines. That's why in the end, Moses had to deal with him once and for all. Because in Egypt, he finds favor with a new young pharaoh. who is trying to eliminate the memory of Joseph, who was Pharaoh before him. As if you go back to Jasher chapter 50, verse 8, we find out that Joseph was not only saved the world from starvation, he, after that, an aging Pharaoh made Joseph the new Pharaoh, and he was effectively Pharaoh of Egypt for 70 years. And what did Joseph do during that time? He fought battles with the house of Esau and defeated them. In fact, when he went to bury his father in the promised land, the house of Esau said, "You can't bury him here. We have no proof that you have any right to any of this land because you left." Well, Joseph gets the documentation and proves that the cave of Machpelah was their property and that he had his right, had the right to bury him at that spot. But even so, the house of Esau decided that they were going to battle the Israelites and the Egyptians. That didn't fare well for them. But Jasher 58:28 teaches us, "But from that day forward, the children of Esau hated the sons of Jacob, and the hatred and enmity were very strong between them all the days and unto this day." And indeed, that's still true, because the Edomites hate the Israelites to this day, and they will do everything they can to destroy the Israelites, and that's happening today. But Balaam, even though he grew up in Babylon, he followed his father, a witch, to Edom, and it was his brother Bela who was the king of Edom at that time. And he was the one that decided to go to war with Joseph in Egypt. And he was killed in battle. Suddenly, Beor and his son Balaam, they didn't have any clients anymore. So they had to go somewhere else. They bid their time and eventually went to Egypt. And after Joseph died, a new dynasty arose with a new pharaoh. And the witches found their favor with the new young pharaoh. And of course, this young pharaoh wanted to eliminate the memory of Joseph. We see that right at the beginning of the book of Exodus, where they knew not Joseph. And he was the one, and it was Balaam who told Pharaoh, "You need to kill all the Israelites." And you know why? He claimed that when the Edomites decided to attack Egypt again, that the Israelites were going to join their brothers. Now, how wrong was that? How wrong was that? History proved otherwise. But was this young pharaoh going to check out history? Unfortunately for Balaam and his sons, well, Moses arose and led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And because he was more powerful, because he was, his heavenly father was with him, suddenly there was, Balaam had no credibility anymore. So he was obliged to go back to Bethor in Mesopotamia and to consult and draw power from an occult portal that was there. But unfortunately, he had to compete with all the other witches there. And his father probably died at this time. But a couple things to think about. Why was Great Britain so interested in this area in the 19th and 20th centuries? It was about all you could do to let Iraq, Iran, Syria, to let these countries rule themselves, which is what happened in 1948. Not only was Israel formed as a nation, Egypt was formed a few years earlier. Syria was independent from France. And Iraq became its own nation. At first they had a king, but I think something like 1972, Saddam Hussein took over. There might have been a couple other dictators before him. But in any case, why in 1989, after George Bush got into office, was he suddenly interested in Iraq? Reagan wasn't. From what I can see, Reagan considered Iraq just another problem on the world stage. And back in the Reagan administration, if I remember right, Saddam Hussein was taking money from the CIA. And his troops were actually working for the CIA at times. They made a lot of money. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. One of the little known facts about the objective of going into Iraq was they had discovered the tomb of Nimrod, and they were wanting to get to the body of Nimrod to activate his DNA. And they have his body now underneath Denver, Colorado.
Unfortunately, right in my state.
Yeah.
They've looked for many Nephilim. I started getting Bible codes on it back in 2000. I didn't know what to think, but a couple other people were able to inform me just what was going on. And they had no idea it was documented in the Bible codes.
Mm-hmm.
But it's interesting that portal's there. We don't know what it is. We don't even know where Bethor is, to be sure. Some people say it's Babylon. Might be. But there's nothing authoritative to tell us exactly where this place is. But what I have noticed is, as you said, we have stripped all of the occultic artifacts from these nations and have taken them back to the United States, and they've placed them under the airport in Denver.
And with them come all the demonic charges with those artifacts.
Yes. I flew out of that airport just once. I don't know that I'll ever do it again, because it's just as easy to go to Colorado Springs and fly out.
Mm-hmm.
It's a little more expensive, but saving money to go another 90 miles to Denver and go to that airport doesn't necessarily sound like get a curse for your extra money. But mm-hmm. In any case, we have gotten interested in these areas, but unlike the British, who they sort of try to be gentlemanly in the things they do. We go into an area and we just take everything. And especially when George Bush came into power. Because he was very interested in what they had in Kuwait. To the point that he sent people from Kuwait to lie to our own Congress about the Iraqi troops going into hospitals and violating small children. And we found out that that was a completely false story. And that the woman who told the story wasn't even a nurse. She was a daughter of the Emir of Kuwait. I'd like to know where the lying to Congress charges are for that. They can sure hit Trump with all these charges, but what about some of these other things? These other situations, where are the charges? I guess we just pick and choose who we want to charge. But, you know, we find this area, and sadly, most Christians don't understand that witchcraft has a very good understanding of the Bible. Not the same way we do, but they do have a good understanding of many of the things in the Bible. Like they understand what Bethor is and what an occult portal is and how important it is to know that. Now, on TV, there was a TV show called Stargate. And it was on for quite a number of years. And when MacGyver finished its run, they pulled Richard Dean Anderson into the program to give it publicity. And he was not a cheap actor to hire. So they are trying to show us what may be in these portals. Some of it's fiction, some of it might be fact. But in any case, we're seeing the importance. And as Christians, we need to pray that these portals be closed.
Mm-hmm.
We got to pray that these portals are closed. But now, let's back up and go back to Balaam. After his little disaster in Egypt, and there he is back in Mesopotamia, languishing, he does call on his Elohim, and they give him a job. Seems that these renegade Amorites were being kicked out of their homeland, and they needed a place to go. And the Bible gives their names, Shihon and Og. They were Nephilim kings, but they were renegade Nephilim kings. And they had a bunch of people following them. They needed a place to go. They spied out the land which belonged to the Moabites. And they realized that they were going to need some definite occult power if they were going to remove the Moabites from this land they wanted. So, what do? They call on Balaam. And they ask Balaam, can you get these guys out of my land? And the answer was, yes, we can, for a price. And so Og and Shihon apparently cough up the money. Because while Balaam may be broke, He's not stupid when it comes to business affairs. So they hire these guys, this Balaam. And Balaam goes in, he finds Moab easy to curse because they're idolaters. And they were sons of Lot, who should have taught them to be righteous, but he didn't. And so the Moabites became idolaters. And because they were idolaters, they were ripe for judgment. Balaam puts a curse on them. And the Moabites are not only defeated in battle, they're routed and forced to live in the part of their land which was complete desert. While the Amorites moved in and took over their good land that was in the Fertile Crescent. And suddenly Moab descended into a brutal civil war, which Balak prevailed in, and he became king of Moab. But Balak sort of felt like he was the king of a bunch of desert land or the king of nothing. He was going to try to do something about that. But it isn't long till we find out that the Israelites are at the end of their 40 years in the wilderness. And the first places they conquer are those Amorites at Bashan and in Heshbon. And the kings they kill and the countries they annihilate, as the kings are Og and Shihon. And now they're occupying the land that Moab had lost in the Amorite-Moab War. But when Balak sees just how many Israelites there are, he wrongly figures his kingdom's next. He doesn't understand that as a descendant of the son of Lot, that our Heavenly Father was not going to break his promise to Lot and give his territory away to the Israelites. But that doesn't stop Balak's fear. Instead, he's wondering what to do. And finally, I guess he has a party with some of his Midianite friends, and they tell him about Balaam. And they told how Balaam was hired by the Amorites. And the reason they lost their war was because of the curses this guy sent. And they encouraged Balak, you got to hire this guy or you're going to be done. You're going to end up like those Amorites did. And it took a while, but I'm sure they convinced Balak. But Balak understood it was going to take money and lots of it. And that's something I don't think he had a lot of. Not as countries would. Because he's in a desert, and you can't grow much on a desert. You can't make much money in the desert. So he's in a declining economy, and he needs to do something, and he needs to do something now. But guess what? Balaam's almost in the same boat. He's stuck in Mesopotamia, and he's got to compete with all the other witches in the area. And I don't think any of them were getting hired. That's why they were there. But Balak, he finds out where Balaam is, and he sends some of his princes to make their proposal to Balaam. And Balaam, well, first he wasn't interested because he wasn't going to upset his former employers because they'd kill him. But when the princes informed Balaam that the Israelites had wiped them out. Well, he wasn't interested then, because he had had nothing but trouble with the Israelites. He tried cursing them before and ended up impoverished and discredited for his trouble. Why do I want to do this again? Of course, he goes into his little prayer closet. He prays to Yah. And Yah tells him to stay home. So he dismisses the princes, sends them on their way. But Balaam's still broke. And Balak still thinks he needs to get rid of those Israelites. So he decides, well, I guess I'm going to have to sweeten the pot if I'm going to get Balaam down here. So he sends more, probably cabinet ministers this time. Or at least that's how the term would be made in modern world. He sent cabinet ministers. He sent lots of money. And he promised even more benefits. And this time Balaam, you know, he sees all that money. And he remembers what it was like when he had all that money from the Amorites for doing that job. But when you live high, or as some of my people in Iowa would say it, high on the hog, eventually that money runs out. But he decides, okay, I will talk to Yah again. And maybe he'll let me go with you. And sure enough, Yah says, you can go, but you can only say what I tell you to say. So he takes the deal, gets on his donkey, and goes to Moab. But he knows he's going to have to be careful of what he says, because he knows if he says the wrong thing, he'll be destroyed. He also knows what Yahuwah did to Egypt and doesn't want it to happen to him. He was lucky to get out of there one time. Of course, he shows up in Moab and Balak is more than happy to see him. But Balak had no idea what he was dealing with in regard to Israel, but Balaam did. But like any witch, he doesn't tell you the whole story. You're going to have to find that out some other way. But Balak, after spending all that money, isn't about to hear why he shouldn't have done it. So he ends up doing three sacrifices in the hope that he can get a prophetic curse from Yahuwah, so he can get his money and go home. But as we read in the book of Numbers, chapters 23 through 24, that none of these sacrifices work, and Balak's just about ready to execute him. But Balaam finally gets smart. He says to Balak, if you want to curse Israel, you have to find a way to bring sin into their camp. And the best way to do that is to trick Israel into worshiping idols. So Balaam tells them to hire Midianite women to go and seduce the Israelite men and get them to join Baal-Peor. And we read about that in Numbers 25. But the fact that Balaam hired the Midianite women is enumerated in Numbers 31:16. So we know there's a plot, because the Torah tells us there's a plot. what happens, it works, and in the end, the Israelites lose 24,000 people in the ensuing plague. I'm pretty sure old King Balak sent Balaam his fee, because that was a major victory. But Balaam, he finds business pretty good in that part of the world. He doesn't go back to Mesopotamia, which is what he probably should have done. He's now highly regarded in Moab and Midian. So he sets up shop and goes to work. But you know something? You may be making money telling fortunes and everything in Midian, but your old nemesis Moses is going to find out sooner or later that you're down there doing your thing. So what does he do? He sets up a war. Numbers 31 tells us about it. And the number one order he gave is, if you find Balaam, kill him with prejudice. So, Major Baird, when you get that kind of an order, what does that tell you to do?
Kill him on sight.
In other words, you don't even talk to him, right?
That's correct.
There you go. I wanted to hear that straight from you, because there is times when you are told to kill with prejudice in the military. And somebody like Balaam is trouble. The second you, because we'll find out later that in the Torah, one of the first commands the Israelites were given, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. That's Exodus 22:8. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. And Balaam's a witch, and he needs to be dealt with.
About, so Moses, how old is Balaam now? Is past 150, isn't he?
Yeah. I was trying to figure that out, and it was, he's got to be very old, because he was around when after Joseph died. He was around, he was around a long time. But sometimes that's the case with witches, because they often know more about nutrition than most of us do. That's why sometimes when I read nutritional advice on the internet, my first question is, who's given me this advice? And is it right or wrong? Sometimes I have to go and pray about it. And sure enough, I find out that it's some kind of concoction that they use for some untoward purpose. But sometimes witches outlive normal people because they do know how to take care of themselves.
I think sometimes it's also a contract with one of their chief demons.
It could be true. That's another thought, that maybe they sold their soul.
Mm-hmm.
Crossroads demon comes along, you make your deal. We've talked about that on here before. But Moses, in fact, Moses was allowed to live 3 years beyond 120 just to deal with this matter. Just to deal with this matter, because there was just some doubt whether Joshua was ready for this. He would prove to be ready later on, but he, at this point, this was something that needed Moses' personal attention. He told them, of all these Midianites, you kill every single one of them. And they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And that's Numbers 31:8 and repeated in Joshua 13:22. So we'll start on this tonight, but we'll probably have to deal with it next week. But what should we learn from the story of Balaam? Number one, he is a witch, but he understands his enemies very well. He knows the history of the Israelites back to Abraham and uses it to sell his witchcraft. They always do. They always understand what they're dealing with and how to use it against them. As witches know who we are and what we and how we work. And they work against us in all these things. The biggest thing a witch does is he works to make himself indispensable. That way he's ensuring that he will always have a steady source of income. And that's important in this kind of work. You have to have a steady source of income, or you can't eat right and you can't live right. And eternal life is not something that you want to live in poverty. So early in life, he wins the favor of Pharaoh. And in time, he becomes parasitic to the economy and the kingdom of Egypt. And Balaam and his sons, Jannes and Jambres, they convince a young Pharaoh that he cannot rule his kingdom without him. You need me. I know how to handle this kingdom because I've been around a little bit longer and I have all this witchcraft wisdom. You need me. And once he's needed, the money comes in. He lives very well. In fact, he lives as well as Pharaoh does. He has servants galore. But he has a problem. The Israelites come down there. They set up shop. And they live down in the south of Egypt. And when the Israelites grew in population in Egypt, Balaam realized these guys are a threat because he remembered what happened when Joseph was ruling Egypt. Yes, Joseph actually ruled Egypt for about 70, 80 years. The book of Jasher tells us that story. Because when Pharaoh was getting old and dying off, he remembered who saved his country. It was Joseph, and he tells Joseph, I want you to be the next king, because you're the only one that knows how to run this country, and you did it better than I could. I had no idea how to stop a famine, but you did it, and you did it very, very well. I don't want my son to rule this country. I want you to rule this country. So he hands all the vestures of that are afforded the king of Egypt, and he rules Egypt. He rules it well, and the people love him. Be nice to have a leader like that in this country, someone that everybody likes and is willing to serve. But, well, sometimes we don't get that because we haven't followed in the ways of our Heavenly Father.
Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.
Exactly. Isn't that such a perfect scripture? And we learn it almost first in our Christian walk. But Joseph, that was the thing he did. He sought righteousness over and above everything else. And, but one of the things you know from how righteous Joseph was, that he's not going to be interested in having witches anywhere in his court. Because he knows you can't trust him. And the, because he has our Heavenly Father guiding him, he's going to know who those witches are, and he's going to dispose of them quickly, as quickly as Moses did. The other thing we got to understand about witchcraft is, one, they always have a little element of truth in what they say, but generally their counsel is false. And it's false because it's based upon faulty analysis. For example, Balaam counseled Pharaoh that if the Edomite kingdom ever invaded Egypt, that their brothers, the Israelites, would rise up and join them in war. Well, that didn't prove, that wasn't historically the case. And we would learn, and this is something I'm going to go away with, and we're going to stop here at this point because we got 9 minutes left, that the analysis was faulty because the Edomites and the Israelites were enemies, because Israel owned Isaac's blessing and birthright, which Edomites claimed was obtained using fraudulent means. Never mind that Esau had
despised.
Mm-hmm. He despised his birthright.
Mm-hmm.
And he despised his blessing. And because of that, he lost both. Also, I've never seen two twins any more different than Jacob and Esau.
Wasn't it spoken over them that there were two nations in the womb?
Yes. That's what Rebecca learned when she was pregnant with him. There are two nations in your womb. And that had to be a hard thing for a mother carrying two children to deal with.
Well, then, of course, God also had, or Yah, also stated, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.
Yes.
Why is that? Was it that one of the sons of God, Elohim, shapeshifters, appeared as though it were the husband of Rebekah and impregnated her?
That time.
With
that's
his
a good
seed?
You know, and the weird thing about it is there was a court case a few months ago. Or that was actually proven, that a woman had the children of two men in her womb at one time. It was proven in court.
Mm-hmm.
And that was something I never thought could ever be proven. But I guess with DNA, we can now.
Mm-hmm.
Their DNA was so much different. And you have to realize, both children are going to have the mother's DNA. So you're only talking about 23 chromosomes in each child out of 46.
Mm-hmm.
And those 23 chromosomes had to be so drastically different from the other child's that you could actually make a winning argument in court.
Mm-hmm.
And that happened. And it's never been appealed. I don't know, but I would think a lawyer running into that kind of a determination would want to appeal that until he couldn't anymore.
But well, it depends on, you know, it depends upon the technical proof, because if it's a technical proof that's chemically bound, you can't change it.
So you could actually come up with enough evidence that you could bring it into a courtroom and show conclusively.
Yes, that's correct.
That the father of those two children, even though they're in the womb together, were different.
Yeah.
Wow. You got to remember, Major Baird studied biology, so he knows these things. And he studied genetics. I have only studied just a little genetics, but not enough. But to make that statement or to make that claim in court and prove it makes me wonder a lot about what happened with Rebecca. Mm-hmm. I don't know. The story is not that clear. What I do know is that Jacob and Esau were such different children. Jacob was a man of the field. He loved to hunt. He loved to fish. He was a manly type guy. Very tough. But sometimes he didn't have it upstairs. He didn't care about the important things. What did he do? He turned around and married two Canaanite women. Totally against his parents' wishes. Then he marries an Ishmaelite woman, also against his parents' wishes. Whereas Jacob, he has two wives too, Leah and Rachel. I think he would have been happy with one, but then he ends up also marrying their concubines. So he ended up with four wives. But the difference was his parents approved of that match. His mother sends him to Laban. Reason? Laban's her brother. She would like to think that her brother would protect her interest. And of course, when Jacob appears at the house of Laban, the first thing Laban asks about is his sister, which I would expect if the child of your sister comes to see you, first thing you're going to ask about is your sister. How is she doing? Is she well? You know, I got a feeling there was a deep love between those two. And it's hard to see her go off with another man, even though that's the arrangement his father made. And he couldn't go against it. Still hard, though. This girl you grew up with and you had fun with, now she's gone.
Gentlemen, well, 2-minute warning.
Okay. So, I guess the last thing I would do is, what we need to understand is that Balaam was a witch, and he's going to do what he's going to do. But when he came up against Moses, because his sons Jannes and Jambres encountered Moses and Aaron, and they were soundly defeated. And the 10 plagues proved to Egypt just how powerless these guys were. If you go to Acts 13, you see another case. This time, though, Paul and Silas proved to be the victors. But in both cases, the witches move on, and they're humiliated. That's the important thing. To reach Major Baird, Tom at liveontheedge.com. To reach me, tom.mack@whitestonefoundation.org. We look forward to seeing you next week when we continue the story and we do some really deep analysis.
Okay, that's a good point. Let me get with you and lock in some dates. I'm just starting on the September schedule. I need to get you on there. I'll contact you all offline. Gentlemen, what would you like to title this for the archive tonight?
Israel in Danger, Sin in the Camp Part 2.
Sound good, Brother Baird?
Yes, yes.
Okay. Gentlemen, love you both. I'm out of time, but I'm going to see you next week. God bless you.
Amen.
Amen.
Be blessed, brother.
The Lord bless you.
Thank you, sir. Praise the Lord, folks. We're going to set up for our next show. Stand by as I refresh.